All right. Well, I'll tell you what, it's a real privilege, and I'm humbled to be here. When Mike asked me months and months and months ago, I think in the fall, around October, Mike said, hey, would you think about coming and speaking to the Humpfront group? I said, great, you know. So I was getting some thoughts together, and Mike being the great organizer, planner that he is, I didn't realize there was going to be like a six-month delay before, you know, I'd be able to actually get up here. So I've been thrilled and excited about this for months and months, and finally to be here is a wonderful thing. So if I have any credentials, I'm not sure I do, but if I have any credentials, it's that I married my wife, Michelle. She's back here. So Michelle, can you raise your hand? She can't wait to get up here and talk. She's... but speaking as a parent, I'm credentialed because I'm Michelle's husband. I'm just going to say that. And she's done a wonderful job in our home. What I want to do is we're going to do a four-week walk through the topic of holding God's invisible hand in parenting, and through challenges, through blessings, and all that. And I wanted to weave stories with Scripture, personal stories of seeing God's hand in our lives, and examples and illustrations, and sort of talk through things that God has done and how we've been able to see God's part, and us trying to keep Christ at the center of our marriage, Christ at the center of our family. Given that I'm not going to be able to be here for the last week because we booked a family vacation, and you guys, there's a picnic the last week of this month. We're going to truncate this and squeeze it into 3 weeks. So today, what I'd like to do is sort of set the table and talk through, on the one hand, what Scripture tells us about, and I'm speaking largely as a parent to those who are either parents or likely future parents. How many in here already are parents? Okay, so a good number of you. At the table that I sat at, there was a couple that just got back from their honeymoon, so I'm presuming they're not parents, and then there were two next to them that are about to be married. So I started thinking, wow, there may be a number of folks here that are not yet parents. For those of you who are not yet parents, listen up, though, because this is good stuff for when you're in the thick of it. So today, I want to talk about holding God's invisible hand. I want to look at some Scripture, and I want to talk to you a little bit with some illustrations. And so to start, I'm going to have us turn to Psalm 78. Boom. And we're going to read through the first eight verses, because God clearly gives us as parents instructions for teaching our children. And you know what I find interesting is that while we know from Scripture that it's incumbent upon us as parents to teach our kids, it's almost unusual how there's a lack of clear directives in the Scripture about this. There's no how-to plan really laid out in a careful, organized way. You have to glean from the Scripture. You have to sort of take in a lot of Scripture to kind of understand and then apply. And so that's part of, I think, why Mike has a group like Homefront. How do we practice this general understanding that we have from Scripture, the mandate as parents to raise our kids? How does this work itself out? And one particular Scripture that I think is helpful is this Psalm. And in Psalm 78, the psalmist says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell them to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord." Notice how many times it talks about, we're going to tell our kids, we're going to remind them, we're going to make this clear to the next generation, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established the testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. All right, that they should put confidence, their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, one thing that I want to stress is this. I don't know about most of you, but I remember when I first got married, with some fear and trepidation, I wondered, God, can I provide for my wife? And maybe, you know, if God provides children, will I be able to do that? I was terrified, to be honest. And I remember thinking, I got to put my big boy pants on and get out there and get things done and be responsible. And that's necessary, right? And then we brought our first child home from the hospital. And this is no exaggeration. I remember the first night, and my son Jesse, who's my eldest, he was a baby with colic. And unfortunately, he cried a lot. He had a hard time sleeping. And one of the first nights that we brought him home, he was up and Michelle was so tired. And I said, let me take a session with him, and I put him on my shoulder. I'm walking him around and trying all these things. And the only thing that would work would get out in the car and drive him around the block. That was the only thing I could make him go to sleep. But I remember feeling so inadequate. I couldn't figure out even how to make my own child comfortable, at ease. And I actually remember taking this little kid in my single hand. It was like 1 a.m. I'm a new dad, and I take my son, and I hold him up, and I look to the ceiling, and I'm talking to God, and I'm like, God, I know this is my son, but this is your child. I mean, I can't create life. This is something that you did. And I remember, just like if I'm old enough that I grew up when the series Roots was being put on TV. If you're old enough, you might know what that is. If you're not, you can look it up. There's a scene in that movie where the baby is being held up like this, heavenward. And I did that. And I did that and acknowledged before God, I'm completely inadequate in myself to know what I'm supposed to do as a parent and know how I'm supposed to navigate these waters ahead of me. And I held him up and just gave him back to God and said, I realize this is your child. Now, I'll confess, as the years passed, there were many times I took him back. to try to control his behavior or as a parent or whatever, wanting good for him, but maybe not doing it well. And I had to be reminded by the Lord, you can't do this. You need to give this to God. These instructions that we just read, there's more places in Scripture. Deuteronomy 6 speaks to it. Ephesians 6 speaks to it. There are a lot of places that speak to things that you're supposed to do as parents and training your children and the instruction and what's really incumbent upon you, responsibility. And that's okay. These are imperatives from God. But what's I find extremely wonderful is when you look at these imperatives from God, and by the way, I like grammar. I'm just going to warn you for that. With each of the imperatives, there's an infinitive that ensues. And the infinitive is what it's saying about God. Okay? Now, it's taking the focus off you, the onus on you, the imperative, do, because it says, and it points and says, because this is what God has done, and this is what God will do. You see? That's the infinitive. And that's the important thing. And throughout Scripture, imperatives are paired with infinitives. Throughout Scripture. That's an important thing for us to realize because we tend to go, I got to put my big boy pants on. I got to get this done. And some of us are then focused so much on the do, we forget that there's an invisible hand that wants to hold us and guide us and take us through these waters that we don't even know are ahead, all right? And that's comforting when we understand that. I want to describe for you, there's a painter named Thomas Cole. He has paintings hanging in the National Gallery in D.C. I like painting. I like art. I wouldn't have admitted that when I was 25. 55, I don't care what you think. So there's a painter named Thomas Cole. He came to the United States from Britain right around early 1800s. He was really the founder of the early American painting movement, really, and painted a lot of Americana, you know, scenery and landscapes and things like this. But there's a particular painting that's really a four pieces of work that he did hanging in the National Gallery called The Voyage of Life. And I was going to bring them in and show them to you today, but I couldn't find a single one. These are huge pictures. Couldn't find a single picture that you could zoom in enough to see the detail that I want to describe to you. So you may have to go down there and look at it yourself. But I wrote down from each frame, from each picture, a description of what's going on. So I'm going to ask you to imagine with me for just a second. And he was a believer, by the way, and you will gather this from these paintings. So the first painting is called Childhood. And in this painting, there's a sort of a dark, cavernous space and a river flowing out of it. And there's a small wooden boat. And the world is sort of lush and full of vegetation. Flowers are in bloom. There's peaceful water. And there's a baby laughing that's on the boat, just joyful little baby laughing. But behind the baby, right behind the baby, is this sort of angelic presence, guardian sort of spirit, if you will, all right behind the baby in the first painting. Then you go to the second painting, and it's called Youth, all right? And this boat, this time the boat's further down the stream, same boat. Baby's grown now into a teenager. He's steering this thing confidently, you know, excited about what's ahead. He's steering toward this majestic white castle in the distance. The banks are lush and green. And now you see in the painting there's this guardian spirit, if you will, on the bank beside. He doesn't see it, but it's over there, you know. It's not right behind him, but it's giving him space, if you will. And it seems to be a time of dreaming and no holding back, that youthful, joyful, youthful spirit. Third painting is called Manhood. By the third painting, the scene changes dramatically. The youth is now a man. The river is raging. Sky's dark, threatening. The castle's no longer in view. The boat, its rudder is missing. He's no longer grasping for a handle for a rudder. And now, his dreams are no longer visible. There's rocks ahead. Things look treacherous. He can't steer. All he can do is look to the sky and pray. And you see him, you know, in real clear dependence in this frame. And by the way, think as these are four paintings. Think where you are in these four paintings, and I can guess where most of us probably are. Meanwhile, the guardian spirit sits way up, hidden in a cloud. The joys and the wonder of childhood, they've evaporated, or at least been tamed by the difficulties of life. And the confidence of his youth is swept away by the harsh realities of real life. Fourth painting, called Old Age. This is where I am. The battered and weathered boat has finally reached the ocean. All right, the dark clouds remain, but the water now is still. The man is old. His gaze is fixed firmly on the clouds out in front of him. Light from the heaven pierces through the clouds, lit with angels coming to and fro. For the first time in this frame, for the first time, the man actually sees this guardian spirit that's been accompanying him all along this voyage, okay? And I think for many of us, if I'm sitting out there looking at the demographic, looking at the median age, I'd say most of us, and I mean you, are in the third picture. You're somewhere, or at least between the second and the third. I mean, the kids that were at my table, I'm sorry to call you kids. I'm an old guy. you're somewhere between the youth and the manhood one. You're a man, but I'm just saying you're still enjoying those. Wow, the castle, man. I'm steering. I can't wait to get there. And I think all of you probably fall somewhere between that and that third picture of manhood, where all of a sudden the river's starting to get raging. And there's white caps and there's rocks and there's treachery and I don't even have the rudder anymore. I can't steer. I don't know about you guys. My wife and I have experienced multiple times in our marriage and in our raising of our kids where we reach for the rudder and it's just not there. And you're going, wow, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And you're crying out to God. We happen to have 8 children, which means we've probably made 8 times as many mistakes as the average parent. And so we have lots of a wealth of things we can share with you. And by the way, I do want to say, in these 3 weeks that we have, at any time, if something pops up and you just want to say, wait a minute, what about this? Or, hey, could you answer this? My wife is right there. No, we seriously, we'd be glad for it to be as interactive as you're comfortable with. Otherwise, I'll just talk, you know, and that's not always good. But let me share with you a story from our family experience, and it resembles this path. And by the way, those 4 paintings, and I've seen that journey exactly like that in my own marriage and in my own raising of kids and in my own different seasons of life. And I would say I'm somewhere between the manhood and the old age, and maybe closer to the old age. But when we were first raising Jesse, our eldest. By the way, next month he gets married, and we're really excited about that. But it took a lot of years to get us to this place. And when he was about 5 or 6 years old, we were homeschooling our kids through, you know, primary school and even middle school. And it's our first child. You know, we want to do great. You know, we want to be great parents. We want to be good teachers. We want to equip our kids. We want them to succeed. We want all kinds of great stuff to happen, right? So we're going at it, you know, rolling up our sleeves. All right, we're reading all the teaching books and all the stuff, and, you know, we're going to do this. We're going to do it well. And Jesse gets to be about 5, and we're noticing, boy, he's not really taking to the reading thing very well. What are we doing, you know? And we try harder. We try different things, and nothing was working. And then we get in a mixed group, you know, with a homeschool co-op, and see these other kids that were 5 and 6, and they're just, you know, reading like scholars, it seemed. And we're looking at Jesse, and we're just, oh, it's okay, buddy, you know. But at the same time, we come home and talk. What do we do? You know, what do we need to do better? What do we need to fix? And we realized at some point, we didn't know what to do. The rudder wasn't there, you know. Some rocks had, you know, come into the path, and we didn't know how to navigate. We weren't sure what to do. Well, one thing that was really important to us is whatever we did in our home, we wanted Christ to be at the center. It's easy to say that. Sometimes it's harder to practice that, isn't it? But we really wanted Christ to be at the center of our home. And we looked for ways, whether it was family time, devotions, or what have you. Well, I remember trying dinner time devotionals. I remember bedtime devotionals. I remember, you know, all kinds of things to try to incorporate Scripture and stories of the Scriptures into our kids' lives. And I remember feeling a little bit like a failure because we'd try a book for a while and that would kind of peter out, and then we'd try something else, and nothing was really sticking. And then I come home one night, and Michelle and I were talking about Jesse and trouble with dyslexia. We didn't realize he even had dyslexia, but he was struggling with reading. And I said, how about after dinner? And at dinner time, we got, at that time, we had 4 little boys, Jesse being the oldest. And I said, Jesse, how about after dinner, you and Dad, we just go in the living room and we sit down on the couch and you pick a book of the Bible, any book, and we're going to turn to that and you're going to read one word at a time till we get to the end of a sentence and we're going to stop and we're just going to say, what did you just read? What did it say? And I said, he said, just you and me, Dad? I said, yeah, just one-on-one. He says, yeah, I'm in. I mean, the idea of getting one-on-one time with Dad when you got three other siblings, that was a big deal. So after dinner, sure enough, me and Jesse went in the living room, and we opened up the Bible. He read a verse, and we stopped, and we said, what does it say? So we worked through it slowly, just worked through it. Within about 5 minutes, number two, my son Noah, who teaches a lot over there in the junior high group, my son Noah comes peeking in. He's obviously wanting to join. And I said, Noah, this is just a one-on-one time, Dad and Jesse. And I looked at Jesse. I said, Jess, do you mind if he just comes and he sits, if he's quiet and he just audits? Jesse says, I don't care. So Noah comes, he sits down, he listens. Jesse's reading scripture. We're talking about what it means. Noah's auditing the class. Within a couple more minutes, number three comes around the corner. Got a big grin on his face. He knows I've already made the allowance for one. So he comes, he sits down like a little, like a little group. And before you know it, number four in his diaper comes waddling in and yeah, come on in, whatever. And that's, you know what that was? That was the beginning of 20 plus years. 20 plus years. Of us developing a time around God's Word. It was originally intended to solve a problem, a reading problem. And God had a much, much bigger plan. We just wanted to honor God. We wanted to raise our kids. We wanted to make Christ center. We didn't know how to do it. And God allowed a challenge in our life to be a providential solution to our problem. As a result, our kids have had 20 years of, they look for, I'm serious. I know this may sound even ridiculous to you. I have teenage kids to this day that look forward to and sometimes remind me, we doing Bible study after dinner tonight? You know what I mean? Because we've got a lot of things going on now with the older kids at school, sports or whatever. But they look forward to a time of us sitting around, and it's often an hour. A literal hour. And that's something God did. My point is this. God is providential in our lives. The doctrine of providence isn't really that popular today, I think. When difficulties arise, in somebody's life, and you say, oh, you know, I think, you know, I have a hardship, and you know, maybe God's allowing this for. Oh no, no, God wouldn't do that. They want to jump into God's corner and defend God. And I think it misses half of the illustrations that we see in Scripture. If you look in the New Testament with Paul, and he's shipwrecked, and he's beaten, and he's near dead, and all these different things, and if we were to bail God out, and go, no, Paul, God didn't do it, wasn't involved in any of that. No, just you, buddy. Oh, wouldn't that be hopeless? I think we make some big mistakes when we don't see the providence of God in our lives. It's not comforting that God had nothing to do with your difficulties. Not to misunderstand. There's pure evil in the world too, and God's not behind all that. But in an attempt to safeguard God's reputation, we often make God less than God, frankly. And I would like to end with this illustration from Genesis 45. And in Genesis 45, you guys know the story of Joseph, I'm sure. Most of you probably are well aware of what took place there. He's sold in slavery. He's endured a ton of hardship, accused falsely. Life's not going really particularly well for Joseph all along the way. I mean, he's just, you know, in a pit, sold. You know, he's working hard, doing well. Oh, no, he gets accused of something he didn't do. He gets thrown in prison. He tells the cupbearer and the baker, you know, hey, here's what God's going to do in your life. And, hey, by the way, when you get on the other side, remember me. And the next verse says, and 2 years later, I'm like, whoa, 2 years? He's just in jail for 2 years? I wish I had the prison diaries. I would love to read Joseph's prison diaries. But what we do know, without those diaries, we know from Genesis 45 and certainly again in Genesis 50, that Joseph sees the invisible hand of God in his life, even when he's in prison, even when he's sold in a pit, even when he's lied about, falsely accused. How do we know that? Let me read from Genesis 45 for you real quickly, just a few verses. And this is when he reveals his identity to his brothers in Egypt. He's now, you know, second in command over all of Egypt. Verse 5 says in verse 45, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves," he's telling his brothers, "because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Providence, I would say. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Providence. I like Latin. Pro videre. It's to see before. God can see before. God is provident. I think it's important for us, as in marriage and in raising a family, to have a good grasp on the providence of God in our lives. Because there's going to be, like that third painting of Thomas Cole, there's going to be the rocks. There's going to be the rapids. And there's going to be an inability for you to deal with it. You're going to be ineffectual as a husband and as a parent. Period. And just like the scripture that gives you an imperative to parent well and to husband well, you have to remember the infinitive that says, because it's God that works in you both to will and to do. Like Philippians 2, he says in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's on you. Work it out. He goes, that's the imperative. First, God that works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The infinitive. It's about God. Look at the reality of what God will do. And that's where keeping Christ at the center of your marriage, keeping Christ at the center of your parenting is so critical. Because when we do that and we recognize our inability to meet the demand and we fall to our knees and we cry out to God, that's when we see God glorified in our life. That's when we see a testimony in our life. That's when we see a God that is providential, that is holding our hand, even when we don't understand, when we don't see it, when the difficulties are there and we don't understand why, we begin to be able to say, like Joseph, no, God's in this, and that's all I need to know. God's in this, and he's good. God's in this, and it's going to be great. I think I'm getting close to the time that I'm supposed to in the discussion, the talking part. I will say this before we go to the questions. If there's anything that anybody says, hey, I got a question, I'd be glad to field questions. And again, I'm not kidding. Although my wife's terrified that I've offered her up as a sacrifice. But please, especially ladies, grab my wife. She's raised 8 kids for 28 years. She's got a wealth of insight about loving God and loving children and parenting and putting up with a husband. I'm serious. She's been really great about that. But if there's any questions before we go to the table talk time, really, me and Michelle, we'd happily answer those if we can. No hard questions, though. And sorry, the tears, they will happen. So I'm sorry that's probably going to be a routine as I speak here. I get passionate about the idea of seeing God in our life. It's I'm undone when I realize how good God's been. So anything? Well, think about it, if not now, for next week, if you're coming back, and or during the week, Mike. knows how to get in touch with me. If anybody has a question or something they just want to talk about, I'm happy to address that as well. So, Mike, did you think of any? Oh, you got one? Okay. 28. In this particular case, we're comforted that we're getting the better end of the deal. She's wonderful. So we're thrilled about that. And we've told him that. So this is not, no, really. I mean, we're thrilled about the whole thing. But, you know, all along the way, I think, aren't we as parents faced with the reality that in some respects we have certain control over things, but in many respects we don't? And you can only exert so much positive influence before it starts becoming some badgering or so. At some point you hold the child back up to God and go, okay, God, I get it. This is your child. I don't create life. You've asked me to steward this child, and so give me guidance on how to best steward and love, without being controlling, right?